As we are moving through this section in 1 Corinthians 13, we are looking at the elements of agape love. The love here is God's love. The Greek word is agape. It is a love that is God's love. Hence, in your life and in mine, there's only one source for it. That source is the Holy Spirit, whom we are told in Romans 5, is poured out in our hearts. So Jesus said, I will give you the Holy Spirit, and he will abide with you. How long? Forever. So how long is this love going to be poured out in our hearts? Forever. When we come to Christ, we're justified in less than a nanosecond by Christ. That justification gives you a standing before God as though you had never committed one sin, and it takes it up and infinitely beyond that as the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. From that moment, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And from that moment, he is there to pour out his love into your heart. And once begun, he will never stop. The only way the love can be hindered from flowing is if you or I stop it. And as a result, we have 1 Corinthians 13 before us, and we have positive aspects of that love and negative. Today we move into negative, as we have a title that reflects the aspect of love that we are looking at, and it is, Love is Not Proud. The love of God, dwelling in a son or daughter of God's heart, is not proud. Now, I want to be very clear up front on this word proud or pride, because we don't want any confusion here. There's such a thing as good pride. That would be when you say to your son or your daughter as they're growing and they do something wonderful, I am so proud of you. Is it okay to say that? Yes, it is, absolutely. We're not talking about that. That's a wonderful thing. Today we're not talking about that. When we read in our text that love is not proud, we're talking about something else entirely. We're talking about pride that had its origin originally not in a human being. It had its origin, first of all, in the greatest, highest created angel. And his name? Satan. And before that, Lucifer, the son of the morning, believed to have been the closest to the throne of God and the leader of all worship in heaven. We're talking about something that originated first in his heart. Pride first emerged, if I could use that word, in the heart of Satan, because he wanted to be God instead of God. Once that pride emerged in the heart of Satan, it was so powerful that it was able to penetrate what had been up until that point flawlessly holy angels created, not born, created one by one, individually by God himself, and had stood before God eternally from their creation, holy. Somehow, that pride was so powerful in the heart of Satan, he was able to penetrate holiness, absolute holiness, and corrupt one third of the holy angels and turn them against who? God. And thus they united in their rebellion. They united in their pride to sin against God to try to overthrow God and the way he ran everything and take his place. Did they succeed? No. To get even with God, God creates man. He puts him in the garden. He creates Eve from the side of man. He brings her to him. To get even, Satan goes to man and injects him with the same thing that worked on holy angels, pride. And so pride came to the human race. And Adam and Eve, wanting to be like God, the same as the original sin in heaven, rebelled against God. It was a proud man who was barred from the garden, and a proud woman barred from the garden by an angel with a flaming sword. Forgiven, yes, but barred from paradise by an angel with a flaming sword. So where did pride come from? Satan. How powerful is it? It can penetrate holiness. So when we read that in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long, we've looked at that in detail. Love is kind, we've looked at that in detail. Love does not envy, we've looked at that in detail. Love does not boast, we saw that last time. And love is not puffed up, which is all about pride. When we read that, we understand the source of it and how powerful it can be. And we must come to understand that once pride came into the human stream, it never left. So today, as we study the idea that love is not proud, the agape love of God is not proud, let me just set you up for the message in this way. Do not point the message at someone else. Pride will make you do that. I've been waiting for this one. You're going to get it now. Say on, Pastor. Say on. Because they're finally here today. Brethren, pride is going to follow us to our graves. With our last breath, we'll still have pride. The only thing that can override it, subdue it, at times eliminate it, it'll come back, but at times eliminate it, is the power of God's agape love through the Holy Spirit. So what I say today, I say to myself. The scriptures I read to myself. And the scriptures that you hear for yourself first. And let God give the one that you want to direct the whole message at the ears to hear and the heart to receive and the heart to repent, because you can't. You take it for yourself and ask God to help you to not be one who is so proud you have stopped being loving. So we read in 1 Corinthians, watch how this works out. 1 Corinthians in the New King James, verse 4, we read that love is not puffed up. Not the best translation in 2012. I'm thinking microwave popcorn, you know. I'm watching the bag puff up. Even though that is kind of how it works. Comes right up out of our heart into our heads. Take it out before everything burns. Love is not puffed up, the New King James says. The NIV renders it very simply that this love is not proud. The NAS, New American Standard, sometimes has a way of just kneeling it. It translates it arrogant. You want to know the truth? It's all of it. It's arrogance, it's pride, and it's the big head and a heart that is focused only on self. Now, what is the problem? Why is love is not proud? Why is it in this list? For one big, gigantic main reason, and I already hinted at it, you know, Satan and a third of the angels that rebelled with him, how'd their relationship go with God after that? Do they still have what they had before? Will they ever have it again? No. Didn't work out too good. So I think it's very safe to say it's in the list for the simple reason that pride destroys relationships. Pride destroys relationships. Henry Ward Beecher was a very famous preacher in this country. Usually they're found in other countries, the dead men that I quote. But he's from this country, America. Had a great preacher by the name of Henry Ward Beecher, and he said, a proud man is seldom a grateful man. The reason being, he never thinks he gets as much as he deserves. A proud man is never a grateful man, for he never gets as much as he thinks he deserves, end quote. And a great quote. Pride destroys relationships. Why? It makes you preoccupied with the importance of yourself. Preoccupied. You understand preoccupied? Preoccupied, you ever talk to somebody preoccupied? How do they respond? Do they listen? No, they don't. You can talk to someone preoccupied and it is, right? Pride does that to your heart, does it to your brain, it does it to your entire being. It makes you preoccupied with the importance of yourself. When we read in the New King James that love is not puffed up, the Greek word is phuseao. Phuseao. It means to inflate, to blow up, to cause to swell up, to puff up, to make proud. To bear oneself loftily. To be proud. It gives you an exaggerated perception of your own self-importance. And you know what happens in the process? Thomas Manton, that great Puritan, said it so well. He said, pride not only withdraws the heart from God, but it lifts itself up in the end against God, which is what Satan and the angels that fell with him, and then Adam and Eve, and then the rest of the human race have been doing ever since. Pride not only withdraws the heart from God, but it actually lifts the heart up against God. This causes you to always want to be the center of attention. You become like the great composer, Mascagni, who wrote an opera, and he made a dedication. Guess who he dedicated it to? Himself! He wrote an opera, he dedicated it to himself, the opera entitled The Masks, which was dedicated with the following words, to myself, with distinguished esteem, an unalterable satisfaction. You going to be like Miss Connie? Can you turn your Bible to 2 Timothy 3:2? The Bible talks about this becoming a real problem in the last days. That's the days in which we live. 2 Timothy 2. It's all about loving yourself. That's what pride is. You're the center of everything. The entire operation is all about you. 2 Timothy 3:2. We read in the last days, for men will be, you see the first thing? Lovers of themselves. Now watch this. That's the sewer pipe out of which all the rest flows. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, and what's the next word? Proud, blasphemers, Thomas Manton was right. Once your heart is proud, it's lifted up against God. In the last days, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having all the while a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Brethren, we are living in the last days. Men are lovers of themselves, and Satan would seek to seduce you into that and to make you so proud that all that matters is you. And you become the center of your own universe. So, we read that love is not proud. Why? Because it destroys relationships, first with God, then with everyone around you. It makes you preoccupied with self. Further, let me give you another further thought. Not only are you preoccupied with the importance of yourself, but it makes you blind to your own faults. The Corinthians were proud even though they had gross immorality in their midst. You recall it? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Let's be reminded of it. They were proud. They were puffed up. They were arrogant. Even though they had gross immorality in their midst. 1 Corinthians 5:1 is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. Speaking there in the sense of those that don't know God. That a man would have his father's wife. And in the process, staring at it, you are what? Proud, puffed up. And you have not, on the other hand, rather, as you should have mourned, that he who has done this deed might be then taken away from you. It isn't that they were all proud about what he was doing. It was that they were now so proud they didn't care. They didn't care that right under their nose was the most gross sin, one of the greatest transgressions against the Word of God. One of those things in the Old Testament you would be put to death for. It's right under their nose and they don't care. Because they're so proud that they're so wonderful. They neither see it nor do they care. They are blind to their own faults. That's what pride does to you. It provides an atmosphere in the heart that you could liken to a greenhouse where sin can flourish. And when sin flourishes in the heart, it will destroy the relationships in your life. And what happens then is you refuse to see your faults when they're pointed out. You refuse to see them when they are pointed out because you are blind to them. And when you are blind to your own faults and you refuse to see them when they're pointed out, you cannot grow in your relationship with God, and you cannot grow in your relationship with those nearest you or anyone else in your life. And the bottom line is you will not see your need to change. And here, if ever, the saying is true, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Jesus, can you turn in your Bible, hold your place. Well, I don't know if you need to hold your place on one word, but hold your place, go to Revelation 3. And we see Jesus trying to pull a church out of this. Because up until this point, they have refused to see their faults. They are so blind, and they think they are so fine, and so right, and they are so wrong. This is our Lord, Revelation 3:17. His letter to the church at Laodicea. He says, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, have the need of what? Nothing. And do not know, you don't know, that in reality you are wretched, miserable, poor, what's the next word? Blind, and all at once, naked. I counsel you to do this, buy from me. You come to me to get free. Come to me and get gold refined in the fire that you may actually be rich. Get white garments that you might be washed, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness, the nakedness of their sin, may not be revealed, that I might anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may what? See. And then he says in verse 19, know this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and what? Repent. I only talk to you like this, he says, so you repent, because I'm talking to you like this because I love you. Nobody else is going to talk to you like this, what he's saying. Pride destroys relationships. It's preoccupied with the importance of itself. It makes you blind to your own faults. And it makes you then, as a result, deaf to correction. You simply refuse to be corrected by others. G.B. Duncan said, well, there is nothing that human pride resents so much as to be rebuked. There is nothing that human pride resents so much as to be rebuked. So let me ask you a question. Are you one who doesn't take correction well? Are you one who can't take rebuke without lashing out? Are you one who simply cannot be corrected, and you always have a reason why the one correcting you from Scripture is wrong? Are you one like that? Now we're back where we were last week. If so, you're sermon proof. You've had just enough Bible to make you completely hardened to it. In Proverbs 9:8, you don't have to turn there, let me read it to you. It speaks of this. It says, do not reprove a scoffer because he'll hate you. Rebuke a wise man, on the other hand, and he will love you. Thank you. Thank you. I want to be more like Christ. I'm so far from being like Christ. I'm so sinful as a fallen human being. I can always grow. Thank you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Rebuke a scoffer and he will hate you. In Proverbs 13:1, it says, a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Doesn't matter where you turn in the Bible, they're not going to listen to it. A scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and what kind of spirit before a fall? A haughty spirit before a fall. So, Proverbs 11:2, thus it is that we read, when pride comes, then comes shame or disgrace. Love is not proud. Agape love from God is not proud. It saves you from the disgrace of taking your heart from God and then pushing God away. Pride destroys relationships because it's preoccupied with the importance of self, because it makes you blind to your faults, because it makes you deaf to correction. And in the process, it will make you become a contentious person. Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes contention. Proverbs 13:10, in another translation, pride only breeds quarrels. Pride only breeds quarrels. Let's put it this way. Pride starts fights and pride keeps them going. That's how it works out in reality. And it will ultimately, because you're the center of your own universe, make you exclusive. You'll become exclusive. You see yourself as part of an elite group. Birds of a feather flock where? And you're part of that group. The pride tend to congregate together. The Bible says, but though hand join hand in sin, they shall not go unpunished. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11 down to and 12, they're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And he says in the third chapter, he says, no, you're not, you're carnal. How about it? I'm of Paul. No, you're not, you're carnal. I'm of Peter. No, you're not, you're carnal. I'm of Christ. No, you're not, you're carnal. Because you're proud. And everything that comes with it, all relationships are destroyed by pride, starting with God and moving out immediately on the horizontal axis from there. You get the vertical axis right with the agape love of God flowing in your life, poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit, and you will have it flowing out horizontally to all those around you. So, now do you understand why it's not loving to be proud? Let's talk about how the reverse, humble agape, is the reverse. Humble agape encourages relationships. To be filled with the love of God, that love that loves without expecting anything returned, that love that is an act of the will because the Holy Spirit is willing it within your heart. That love, that humble love, encourages relationships. First, your relationship with God, then your relationship with everyone around you. Augustine put it so well when he said it was pride that changed the angels into devils. And it is humility that will make men as angels. I like that. Reverse it. It's preoccupied, you see, with the importance of others. Pride says, I'm preoccupied with my own importance. Humble love says, I am preoccupied with the importance of others. Am I making this up? No, I'm not. Turn in your Bible to Romans 12, 10. This is one of those we need to look at with our own eyes and have it lasered deep into our hearts this day. Romans 12, 10. You know what I like about the Bible? Where else are you going to go and get this? Where else are you going to read a book that's going to tell you how horrible you are? And then be encouraged by God to show you how wonderful you could become if you'll be open to Him. Look at Romans 12:10. It's just got to be one of the greatest scriptures in the whole Bible. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. How do I do that? Practically, in honor, giving preference to one another. That's how you do it. In honor, giving preference to one another. It's kind of a retro tune. Oh, man. Just getting in the groove. In honor, giving preference to one another. Does any of this sound familiar? Turn in your Bible to Philippians 2:3. I want to take you to another one verse that we need to look at with Romans 12:10. We're talking about being preoccupied with the importance of others. That's the agape love of God as opposed to yourself. Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each, how many is that? All, which is each. Let each esteem others crumbs. Sinners. Creeps. Less than you. Let each esteem others better than himself. Now that's on the pages of the Bible. And the only way it could be there with any expectation for your life or mine is because the Holy Spirit has come to work his love into the deepest part of my being so it can work its way out forever. That's why these verses are in the Bible, with the expectation that we have ears to hear and hearts to respond, and we go away from this time together in the Word of God, and our lives reflect that we have been exposed to this light this very day. Humble agape love is preoccupied with the importance of others. Do you recall a man known in the Bible as John the Baptist? Yes. John the Baptist. John the Baptist was at the height of a popularity that he, by the way, never sought. He never sought. And yet he came to be the most amazing, notable, popular man of his time. And at the height of that popularity, Jesus came along and he was glad to let someone else be that he loved become the center of all the attention. And how did he put it? He said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's how he put it. And he did, didn't he? He faded into the background. And one of the Herods had his head cut off and brought on a plate to a girl who danced for him and demanded that head on a plate. And who was thrust into the center of attention? The one that he was sent to announce and prepare the world for. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I must decrease. He must increase. You see, this kind of love is preoccupied with the importance of others. And you want to know a beautiful thing about it? It will open your eyes to your own faults. You say, I don't know if I want to go there. Oh, you do. You do. Let me take you there. Psalm 139:23. The psalmist is right in the place of understanding this and wanting to be freed, wanting his eyes to be open to his own faults. And so in Psalm 139, verse 23, he says, search me, O God, please. Search me. Know my heart. You want to know why? Because the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, and who can know it? You cannot. But he can. And so he turns to the one who can. And he says, search me and know my heart, and then try me and know my anxieties, all these things that I'm all preoccupied with and worried about. And verse 24, and see if there's any wicked way in me. I'm totally open, Lord. I'm totally yours. See if there's any wicked way in me that I don't see because I'm blinded by my own pride. See if there's any wicked way in me, and then do something about it. Please, God, lead me away from that into your everlasting way. That's it. That's it. The agape love of God will open your eyes to your own faults because it will open your heart to your God. And he will show you, and then he will lead you. If he only showed you and left you there, you'd be a condemned heap. He will show you, he will make it clear, and then he will lift you up by the power of his Holy Spirit and show you the way to go. This is the way, walk ye in it. That's what he'll do for you. Do you realize that James 5:16, it's too far at the other end of the Bible. Hang on. I'll just read it. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your faults. You see, we're blind to our own faults, so we're encouraged to confess them, to go as the psalmist. Then we know, then we can pray with someone to not be the way that we are. And we can change. Every one of us can change. All of us, brethren, can change. Molded and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ, to grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of God in Christ, Paul writes. All of us can change. You can change. I can change. We can all change if our eyes are open to our faults. And then another thing that the agape love of God does is not only does it open your eyes, it opens your ears. It opens your ears. I don't want to hear that! You know what? Sometimes you need to. It opens your ears to correction. In Proverbs 9:8, I already read it. I'm going to read it again. It opens your ears to correction. Do not reprove a scoffer. Why? Because he'll hate you. But rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Why? Because his ears are open to correction. He has ears to hear. In Proverbs 27:5, may we all understand this and embrace it today because it's in the Word of God. Open rebuke is better than secret love. You can act like you love someone, but if you see in the pages of the Bible, this is wrong. And you say, you know what? This is wrong. You can't do this. Open rebuke is better than secret love. And if you have ears to hear, you're going to say, you're going to pull that person in, you're going to say, thank you. Thank you for showing me what the Bible says. Thank you for not just acting like you love me, but loving me for real. Loving me enough to enlighten me with the truth that will make me free. It opens your eyes to your faults. It opens your ears to correction. The agape love of God will make you considerate further instead of contentious. We talked about how pride makes you contentious. The agape love of God will make you considerate. You know, I have discovered something, I hope so, after 40 years of being a Christian, and only backsliding for 3 of those years. I'm happy to confess it publicly. It's been decades ago. If it was a week ago, you wouldn't hear a peep. But I discovered along the way that Satan cannot beat humility. Satan cannot beat humility. And I recall that it was at the time I was thinking about some of the verses we've been looking at. Only by pride comes contention. For where envying and strife is, there's every evil work. I was looking at these truths and I thought, surely there's a way to reverse this. And the Lord opened my heart to the fact that humility, the agape love of God, will in fact reverse all of this. All of it. Every bit of it. I want to leave you with an account from the life of George Whitefield. It's in a biography written by Arnold Dallimore. You have your choice to get the big 2 hardbound volumes, but since most of you aren't readers that much, too many TVs and too many videos, right? There's a paperback version about this thick. George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore. By the way, that's the one I read. Because like you, I tend to be too much of a watcher rather than a reader, even though I'm reading all the time. But that's the day and age in which we live. We watch, we don't read, and as a result, we don't think. We don't read, and so we don't think. We don't read our Bible, so we don't think biblically. Well, he read his Bible every morning, and he thought biblically. And it was George Whitefield. Dalimore brings this out in the biography. It was George Whitefield that went to John and Charles Wesley and encouraged them to not only really for real walk with God. They'd gone all the way to America, to the colony of Georgia, unconverted as missionaries. And then as they were sailing back and got caught in a storm, they were screaming and crying because they weren't ready to die. Missionaries. They weren't ready to die. And over near the railing were... the waves are crashing over. There's a group of Moravian Christians, and they're holding hands and singing. Nearer, my God, to thee. I don't know what they're singing. But they saw that they knew God, and they realized they did not. So then they got back to London. They went to a Bible study at Aldersgate Street, and they heard the introduction to the book of Romans by Martin Luther. Their hearts were strangely warmed after a life of religious piousity. Their lives were strangely warmed and they were radically converted. But they're still kind of timid and they're still young in the faith. And George Whitefield comes along and he's plowing away. He's brought great awakening to England and Great Britain and America. And he encourages these two fairly newbies to get out there and share the word of God and to get out in the open air like he does and preach it. So one of them tried it and another tried it. Next thing you know, John Wesley really got into it. By this time, George Whitefield already had a whole movement going, this great awakening, and they called it the Methodist movement. And George Whitefield started it, not John Wesley. And the Methodist movement, they called it because their method of following the Bible. Well, Wesley starts to get involved and preach, and he starts to get a response. He's very tall, very, very self-confident man with a super intellect. He got involved. He started to have results. And they went along, and now he becomes one of the leaders of the movement along behind George Whitefield. Well, as super intellects tend to be, which is proud, John Wesley, yes, he was a man of God, but he had big clay feet. Tall man, big feet, clay. Super intellect, pride. He got his theology from his mother, and it was completely Arminian, which means it's all man-centered. It's all up to you. You have to toe the line, or you are thrown out. That. He started to argue openly with George Whitefield, who believed in the sovereignty of God and salvation, that it was all of grace. And finally, because he'd risen to such prominence, they were both prominent, and it became so obvious that this movement could not have two leaders this strong, polar opposites theologically. Never mind who started it, Whitefield. You know what Whitefield did? Seeing how love is not proud? Whitefield went to Wesley. And he said, for the sake of the people, I'm stepping down from what I started and from the leadership of it. Because you're so contentious with me. I can't bear to see the people torn up by it. He said, so I will step down. And you, whom I encourage to get involved, can have what you want. You want to be the one? I'll let you be the one. So who's known today as the father of the Methodist church. Who? Wesley. Now you know why. Now you know why. Several people came to Whitfield at that time and they said, if you do this, you're going to lose your fame. It's going to cause you to be forgotten and by future generations. You know what he said? He said, let the name of Whitfield perish and let Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me. If that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted. Who is Calvin? Who is Luther? Who is anybody? He said, let us look above names and parties and let Jesus be our all in all so that he is preached. I don't care who gets the notoriety as long as he gets it. He said, you want to be the leader, John? You be the leader. I'm out. And I'm going to stand out and stand for him. And he went on to say, you know what? The great day when we're all before God will reveal everything. I don't have to reveal anything. And he said, and when it comes time for me to die, and do you want to put up a tombstone? He said, here's what you can write on it, George Whitfield. He says, here's what you can write on it. Here lies G.W. G.W. Not George Whitfield, G.W. I think I'll steal that. When I die, can you simply put on my tombstone, here lies D.W.? That's my middle name. Walker, because I walk with Jesus, see. Just put on there, here lies D.W. He said, when I die, just put this on my gravestone. Here lies G.W., what sort of man he was, the great day will discover, period. And I'll be content with that. You see, God's love is not proud. And I want you to take this thought home with you. You're going to leave. You're going to go eat. You're going to do a lot of swallowing this afternoon. I want you to know something. Nobody ever got indigestion by swallowing their pride. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. We ask that each one of us could apply this to our own hearts and forget about that other person in our life. We really want to shove this down their throats. We are so proud that we even have that thought. And so blind that we don't see how proud we are. We are every one of us proud this day, and we confess it before you. And we ask you, Lord, to forgive us for all the pride and rebellion we have walked in, for being the center of our own universe to the exclusion of our God and the Bible, and that you would lead us forth living for one thing alone, that your word would be obeyed and your name would be glorified and we would bear much fruit for you. And we will give you all the glory. We're asking with great expectation because we're praying in the name of Jesus. Amen.